Our text for today is John 4, verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Okay, let's pray. Ask for God's help. Lord God, as we turn to your word again, this part of our service, as we're here to worship you and to be fed by you and to fellowship with each other, Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit who inspired these words when John wrote them so many years ago. And we need your Holy Spirit now to understand them and to apply them and to be molded and shaped by them so that we can be the people you want us to be as we grow into maturity of Christ, Lord willing. So we ask for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've pondered. It's a short passage, this one, 43 to 54. I don't even know how many verses that is. but I pondered how to think about or approach or present this passage to you. And another question that kind of ties or goes along with that is, why did John include it in his gospel? It almost seems on the surface like it doesn't fit. There are at least three reasons that I can see for why this passage is here in John's gospel. And the first one is the reason that I've held for many years. This is an impressive miracle, notwithstanding that Jesus is God. I'm not discounting that at all. But I think it's an impressive miracle. It shows his omniscience, his omnipotence, and other things. Here's why. Cana, where Jesus was, is 16 miles away from Capernaum, where the official son was. So from 16 miles away, Jesus, and I'll say more about this later, but Jesus healed the one person who he had arguably never met on this earth, probably. Didn't know his name, probably didn't know where his, well, in a human sense, he didn't know his name, he didn't know where he was physically, and the official, they didn't even know what was wrong with him, and yet Jesus healed him from 16 miles away. Now, granted, Jesus is God, but still, he could have healed everybody, poof, and did in a blanket statement, more or less, but he singled out that one person from 16 miles away and healed whatever was causing him to almost be dead. Mostly dead, to quote Princess Bride. On a second reason, and this I'll just tell you what it is. Faith without seeing. Believing in Jesus either with or without signs and miracles. And when I was talking to Jessica about this a few days ago, I said, "Well, what do you think this passage is here for?" And she said something to that effect, faith without seeing. Believing without seeing something happen, because that's kind of the heart of the passage. And to be honest, I did not really catch that until I had read several commentaries, and Jessica caught it just by reading it. And a third reason, and we'll get into this more in detail later, but let me just say this. This passage actually seems to wrap up the first four chapters of John, forming an inclusio, that's a Latin word, That just means it's like a bookend with John 2, verses 1 through 12, and now this passage at the end of chapter 4. They're both bookends that wrap up or include everything in between them. And it transitions into the beginning of significant opposition to Jesus, his ministry and his message. Opposition in both Jerusalem and Judea, which we'll see next in chapter 5, and opposition in Galilee, which we'll see in chapter 6, both of which, or all of which, ultimately leads Jesus to the cross. And it had to lead to the cross, because, as John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, making him, as the Samaritans said last week, he is the Savior of the world. And it all had to happen through the cross. All right, so we're going to look at those three things in turn, but not exactly in that order. In fact, not even close to exactly in that order. But you'll see as this unfolds where we're going. First of all, let's do observation. What is the text saying? We're just going to go through it kind of quickly, and then we're going to milk some things out of it. So, after the 2 days now he's referring to are the 2 days that he spent in the Samaritan vision, or village, or city, or town, whatever you want to call it, the town of Sychar, where he was last week, or where we were last week. So after those 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So he was down here in this village, or in this town, Sychar. He'd been there for 2 days because they asked him to stay, and he did. And he gave him, and he spoke the word to them, and they believed. And now he's going to Galilee, to this region up here. And then John, the gospel writer, puts in this parenthetical statement, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Well, Jesus' hometown is Nazareth in Galilee. And so he's going to Galilee because he has no honor in his own hometown? That sounds a little odd. And then verse 46, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Well, that sounds even a little stranger. He's going there because he has no honor in his hometown, but when he gets there, they welcome him? If that doesn't raise questions in your mind, then you just didn't read it, or you're not hearing what I'm saying. But we're going to deal with that shortly. So set it aside for now. Don't get hung up on it. We're coming back to it. Verse 46. "So he," Jesus, "came again to Cana in Galilee." So he arrives at the village or the town of Cana, where he had made the water wine, or he turned the water into wine at the wedding feast, which we learned about in John chapter 2, and at Capernaum, so 16 miles away on the shore, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This official, the word is a word that refers to someone who works for a king, and it's probably someone who was in the court of Herod Antipas, someone who worked for Herod, who was not technically a king, but people called him a king. And so this official was probably someone who worked for Herod. There was an official whose son was ill. So his son was sick. We don't know how old his son was. We don't know their names. We don't even know what he was ill of. And they probably didn't even know. They might have had some kind of term for it, but I'm pretty sure they weren't aware at that point of bacteria or viruses or all those kind of things that we know now. I think I'll leave it at that. Verse 47, "When this man," this official, "heard that Jesus had come from Judea, down to Jerusalem, to Galilee, he went to him," because he had heard that Jesus had been healing people or doing signs, apparently, when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Or maybe this man was there himself, may have witnessed it or heard it first or second hand while he was down there. And now he's back, and now Jesus is back, and he's thinking, "Oh, this timing is incredible because my son is sick. He's about to die. Maybe I can get some help for him," and he won't die. "So when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him." So he went from Capernaum to Cana, did that 16-mile trek, whether he walked or rode a horse or what, we don't know. But he went to him and asked Jesus to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Cana on the map is south and southwest of Capernaum. So we're looking at the map, at least I think of that, is, no, he would go up to Capernaum. Well, Capernaum is down on the, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is about 700 feet below sea level. So almost everywhere else in that region is up higher. So that's why they say, come down to Capernaum. Please come down and heal my son, for he is at the point of death. That's what he asked him. So his son, yeah, he was in dire straits. Things were not looking good. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What we don't see in the English is that the you there, the Y-O-U, the you, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The you is plural. So he's talking to this man, but he's referring to most likely the Galileans, at least, or all of the Jews. Think back, compared to the Samaritans who heard Jesus' word and believed that he was the Savior of the world. Jesus is saying to this man, this official, who wants him to do a miracle, unless you, all of you, you all, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He didn't want a sermon. He didn't want to be taught or preached to or whatever. What was most pressing on his mind was the life of his son who was at the point of death. Sir, come down before my child dies. I think he's pleading with him at this point, getting desperate. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. I don't need to go with you, Jesus says. I know where your son is. I know who he is. I know exactly what is wrong with him. And I have the power to fix it, to eradicate it, to bring him back to health. Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. So he let go of that idea that, Jesus, you need to come with me so that we can get my son, so that you can heal my son. He believed him. Okay, I'm going to trust you. He took a step of faith. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And whether that means he left right away for Capernaum or he stayed in Cana, maybe even did some business, we don't know. But he went. By the way, I was thinking 16 miles, that would probably take, I don't know what's an average speed, 2 to 3 miles an hour. That's kind of a brisk walk. So it'd be a little over five hour trek. There and back. Probably wouldn't do the down and back in one day, especially with the hill, with the climbing, elevation gain or loss. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, so he's going down the hill or hills, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So what happened in Capernaum, I'm assuming the man's wife, the son's mother, he just stood up. He's fine. He's not going to die. He's well. Servants, come here. You and you, at least two, says plural, go to your master, whatever his name is. They knew his name. And let him know he is better now. And they did. So as he's going down, his servants met him on the road, told him that his son was recovering. Good news, master, your son is recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. Okay, what time was it, guys? And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the seventh hour, the sixth hour is the first hour. Let me back out. The first hour is typically 6 a.m. The sixth hour then is noon, 12 noon. And the 12th hour is 6 p.m. So the seventh hour is about 1 p.m. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Oh, there we get a little clue as to what the illness is. Something that was causing a fever that was leading him to death. So yesterday about 1 o'clock, 1 p.m., the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So the change was like that. And he himself believed So now he's taken a step further in his belief. First, he believed what Jesus told him. Now I think he believes more fully and in Jesus himself. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The first sign being, of course, turning the water into wine. Now, well, let me say this too. This does not mean this was the second sign that Jesus ever did up to this point. Because if you look back in chapter 2, you see that when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name. This is verse 23. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. But it's the second sign that John wanted to point out in his gospel. Okay, now we're through the passage, and you're thinking, man, we're done? No, we're not done, because now we need to milk this baby. Okay, back to verses 44 and 45, where it says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." Okay, that sounds, there's something, it's an apparent contradiction. Something doesn't seem right there on the surface of it. And let me just say this to begin with, and this kind of ties into what Ed talked about in Sunday school a little bit with presuppositions. But when we find, when we see, when as we're reading or studying, when we find an apparent contradiction in the Scripture, apparent contradiction, we can either sit in judgment over Scripture and say, that's wrong, or that's wrong. Or we can realize that the deficiency is with us and our understanding, and the problem is not in Scripture. And there's just things that we don't get yet. And we come to Scripture with presuppositions. We come to it either with, yes, I believe, I trust, I know, I accept the fact, the idea, if you will, I'll call it a fact, that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is right, it is true, it has no contradictions. Or I can come to it with a presupposition that, you know, I'm a science guy, for example, or I know, looking around us and reading stuff on the internet and what I've learned at school and all these things, all these facts about the world, and there are things in the Bible that just don't match up with that. And I'm going to choose science and the world over Scripture. So you can come to it with two ways. I highly recommend coming to it with a presupposition that Scripture is right. We need to mold our understanding to it, because the creator of the universe is also the author of this book. Okay, this proverb that we can call it, "For Jesus himself had testified that," and the proverb is, "a prophet has no honor in his own town," his hometown. We see something similar like this to this in Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58. Matthew 13, verse 53. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words or works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" In other words, we know Jesus. He grew up here. This is his hometown. They know Joseph, the carpenter, because they call him the carpenter's son. They knew Joseph. We're assuming he's probably gone by this point. They knew his mother. We see it that he has at least four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That Judas could also be Jude. And if you're not aware of this, James listed here and Judas or Jude are most likely who wrote the New Testament letters of James and Jude. That's why they're included in the canon of Scripture. "Are not all his sisters with us?" So we know that he had at least two sisters. So it's a family of, what is my math doing? Seven kids at least. Where did this man get these things? "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. In other words, a prophet is honored all over the place, but where he grew up, that's a problem because those people know him and they identify him with what he's saying. Though with Jesus, that should not have been a problem because Jesus lived the perfect life. Well, people are people. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So this proverb is similar, but different. So what's the explanation? Well, there are many. At least 10, according to Don Carson. 10 different explanations for, well, how does this fit and how does this work? Well, here are three. First of all, the word translated hometown can also be translated homeland or his own countries. I think the NIV has it. I'm not positive about that, but I think that's what it says. So it could be his hometown or his homeland or his own country. So the three possibilities. The hometown or homeland that he's talking about there is Jerusalem and or Judea. So he had been down in Jerusalem and in the region of Judea, and he finally left because of what the Pharisees were saying about him and John the Baptist. So he's going back to Galilee. And that kind of works in a way because, and I didn't put on the map, but Bethlehem is right down here, close to Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is where Jesus was born. So you could argue, well, that's his hometown. Well, he was born there, and he was there for maybe a couple years, but then he went to Egypt, and we're not sure, I don't think we know exactly how long he was in Egypt, but they were there for a while because Herod the king at that time was trying to kill him, and that's why he killed all the boys who were 2 years old and younger in the Bethlehem area, trying to kill them all, and hopefully I get the one who is my rival for the throne. But Jesus, by that point, was in Egypt with his family. And then they came back, and rather than moving back to Bethlehem, Joseph moved his family all the way up to Nazareth, which I did not put on the map, but it's up there. And that is where Jesus did the majority of his growing up. In a similar way, I was born in north central Nebraska in a town called Bassett, which I can't picture it. I have no idea what it looks like. I call my hometown, we lived in a couple other places, but I call my hometown Lenox, over on the east side of South Dakota, because that's where I spent my formative years, particularly high school. So when I say, somebody asks, what's your hometown, it would have been Lenox, but now I've been in Spearfish for 20 years or so, and I'm starting to think, well, this is my hometown. But I still think of Lenox, where I had my formative years, as my hometown. So Jesus' hometown is Nazareth, even though he wasn't born there, and even though he lived in Egypt for a couple of years, or for a while, but his hometown was Nazareth. So, that's why explanation number one probably doesn't work, to say that his hometown was Jerusalem, and so he was leaving there to go to Galilee. Okay, another possible explanation is that his hometown or his homeland that he's referring to is heaven. Referring back to the prologue, we know that Jesus pre-existed, he existed before the universe, he lived in heaven, or he lived with God the Father. Well, I'm making a mess of that, but I think you know what I mean. He was in heaven with God the Father, and he came to this earth. So his homeland would be heaven, and then he comes here. But that probably doesn't work either. Probably the best explanation that I can see in my studying of this and reading is that what he's referring to is Judea, this region down here by Jerusalem, and Galilee. So both of those, Judea and Galilee, as opposed to Samaria. He was honored in Samaria without any signs or miracles that we know of, other than telling the woman at the well, I know these facts about you. But he didn't perform a miracle. He just told her what he knew. He was honored in Samaria just on the basis of his word. And the Samaritans believed in him, showing him honor. The Galileans welcomed him because of the signs they had seen in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Hey, that miracle worker is here. All right, welcome home, welcome back. Hey, by the way, you're here. We got some things that we need doing. So You see how that works? For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. In other words, they're not going to honor me just for who I am or because of my message. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Jesus did miracles in Jerusalem. Maybe he'll do some here. Great. So that is, I think, probably the best explanation for what may seem like a contradiction in verses 44 and 45. Okay, now let's talk about how does this passage fit into John's gospel? Why is it here? And several commentators have, they wrote, that this is an inclusio, or it forms an inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. It's inclusion or included with chapter 2. Now, look at these comparisons. In 4:46, it says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. So we have Cana. If you look back at 2 verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So this part begins and ends in Cana. And then it says he turned the water into wine, which he did in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, and it's mentioned here in verse 46. And then it says he went to Capernaum in verse 12 of chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum. And in 4:46, it says, at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. At the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, we find the faulty or deficient belief that the people had. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed in him to a point, but not as much as they needed to, which is very similar to what he says in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, to the official, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In chapter 2, 11, says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And in 4:54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And that is the last time that John is going to number the signs or miracles that Jesus does. One, two, and the rest you have to figure out for yourself or ourselves. So, the inclusio, it's an inclusio, think of it like bookends. You have this bookend over here, you have this bookend over here, this is chapter 2, 1 through 11, this is chapter 4, 43 through 54, and then everything that happens in between it, or between those two bookends, is all to be thought of as kind of a complete unit. So we have the wedding at Cana, where he turns water into wine, we have where he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, we have the conversation with Nicodemus, we have John the Baptist again exalting Christ and saying that he must increase, I must decrease. And then we have most of chapter 4, the woman of Samaria at the well, and then the Samaritan town, and how they honored him and believed him. So I'll read this again from the introduction, though I reworded it a little bit. This passage seems to wrap up the first four chapters of John and then transitions into the beginning of significant opposition to Jesus, his ministry, and his message. Opposition in both Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee that ultimately leads to the cross, which is where Jesus intended to go all along. Okay, now let's talk about the miracle. We already did a little bit in the intro. There is a similar miracle listed or talked about or wrote about in Matthew chapter 8 or Luke chapter 7, where, if you remember, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, had a servant who was ill, and he went or sent some of his servants to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his servant. And Jesus was going to go. And the centurion said, you don't need to come. just say the word and it'll be done. And he gives the example of how he, the centurion, would give an order to one of his soldiers or his servants, and it would be done. And he just knew that it would be completed. And Jesus said, that is incredible faith. And I have not seen faith like that in all of the Jews or all of Israel. And yet this Gentile believes me and my word. Okay. In comparing this miracle here in John chapter 4 with the healing of the centurion's servant in Matthew 8 or Luke 7, some scholars conclude, now catch this, some scholars conclude that either John or Matthew and Luke got the details wrong or changed the details to suit their gospel account. In other words, Jesus did this once, and Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Luke, molded it to fit their gospel version, or John molded it to fit his, changed the details to fit whatever it was they were trying to achieve. And I say presuppositions. When you come to it like that, you're looking for problems. You're thinking, there's no way Jesus could have done this twice. Well, think about it. Why couldn't he did it once? Why couldn't he do it twice? The differences between the two, between this official, probably a Jew, and his son, and the centurion and his servant, are many. There are some similarities, yes. He healed from a distance. But there are differences. And so it is not out of the question that both miracles happened. And why shouldn't they? Now, I mentioned this earlier, but Cana is or was 16 miles away from Capernaum. And just think about that. You can't even see that far because of the curve of the earth. And yet Jesus knew exactly where that boy was, who he was, what his problem was, what was killing him, and he had the power to, whatever he did, eradicate it from the boy's body, to heal him, to bring him back, to restore him to health and life from 16 miles away. He could have been on the other side of the world. Could have been from heaven where he is now. It doesn't matter. And the official believed. And then he believed further. And I think that's probably, or possibly, an example of the spectrum of belief that I mentioned last week, where people are people who do not believe in God, who are not Christians, who are not followers of Jesus. They are somewhere on the spectrum from A to Z. And it's our job to bring them at least, hopefully, one step further, or maybe more. We don't have to do it all at once. They don't have to go from A to Z just like that. Though it does happen, look at the Apostle Paul. But those are probably kind of rare. Now something, the second thing I talked about in the intro. So we talked about the miracle, we talked about how this fits into John's gospel as a whole. But now faith without seeing, or belief without signs. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you, plural, see signs and wonders, you all will not believe. If Jesus' response to the official seems harsh and distant, because on the surface, to me it does. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Sir, please come heal my son. He's almost going to die. If it seems harsh and distant, know that Jesus was driving at getting this man to believe in Jesus himself and not just accepting a timely, needed miracle from Jesus. So the question for us, are we more concerned with what we can get from or out of Jesus that makes our lives easier or better? Even if it's for a good cause, my son is sick. Or are we more concerned with Jesus himself? Jesus is the treasure we should seek, the pearl of great price, the object of true worship and desire. the only one who truly, deeply, and forever satisfies, the living water by which we will never thirst again. That's Jesus. Yes, he can do miraculous things. He can do amazing things. He created the universe. There's nothing he cannot do. And yet, that boy in Capernaum, even though he got better, he would die eventually. The official was going to die eventually. Everybody dies. What matters is if we believe. Like it says in verse 53, and he himself believed, and all his household, his wife, his son, his other kids, his servants, they believed that, yes, this is the person who can do these things. He must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of God. Like the official who needed to see Jesus for who he was and believe him without seeing the sign, because he believed him, or at least he started to believe. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. As we conclude, here is a reminder of some definite promises that we can and should believe until we see Jesus again face to face. I said again. None of us have seen him face to face, but you know what I mean. I'm gonna read through these. Turn to them and read through them. But let these be an encouragement to you as you walk with Jesus day by day. And by Dan, did you pick that song by faith? Did you know where this is going?
Well, I saw it was in the passage.
So yeah. Yeah, it's a perfect fit. Perfect fit. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Yeah, and some, I think probably, how do I say this? I just paged through my New Testament and look for promises from God to us. And I wrote some of them down. And I want to share them here with you. And I think perhaps at least one of these will really help you, wherever you are at, and encourage you in your walk at this point. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here it is. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus is with us always, to the end of the age, to the end of the world. In John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now here's the promise. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're following Jesus, you will not walk in darkness. You cannot walk in darkness. You already have the light of life. 8, verses 31 and 32. One of my favorite passages. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, here's the promise, or the condition. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Everybody needs to be set free. John 14, 1, 2, 3. Very fitting for these days. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Second Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Promise of eternal life. For we know 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, and he's talking about our bodies, our physical bodies. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What a great way of saying that. So that what is mortal, and we are, may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have the promise there, and we also have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, he is the guarantee that this promise will come to pass. James 4, 6 through 10. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Here's a promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Another promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God will exalt you if you humble yourself before him. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Similar passage. With a few different promises in it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. 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 Be clear-thinking. Don't let your mind be muddled with all kinds of things that don't help it. Be clear in your thinking. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What we're talking about in Sunday school is the universal church, all believers everywhere. And after you have suffered a little while, because you will, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, here's a promise, himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. How about Jude 24? That's not chapter 24, it's verse 24, because there's only one chapter. Jude 24. Now to him, to God, to Jesus himself, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, rely on him. He will keep you from stumbling. And is able to present you blameless before his presence. And turning back to Hebrews. Hebrews is full of promises. We're not going to read them all. But Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, here's the promise, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that's every one of you, every one of us. We are all being tempted. And Jesus is able to help. ask him for the help. Chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the promise. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the time of need comes so often in our lives. Draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, and that's kind of a promise. The promise is you're going to die. No one lives forever on this earth. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? He is coming back to save you. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. For they, our parents, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields, here's the promise, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's the basis for not relying on money, on job, on possessions, on anything in this world? It's the fact that Jesus is with us and said he will never leave us or forsake us. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ never changes. He is always who he is. He is always dependable. He will never have a moment of letting someone down somewhere. He is the solid rock that you can stand on, that you can build your faith on. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, in eternity past, today, in the here and now, and forever into eternity future. And finally, going back to John 20. Verse 24. Through 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Here's a promise. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have not seen, and yet we still believe, and we are blessed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, what a promise, you may have life, eternal life, in his name. Life that never ends, life that is not affected by viruses, by bacteria, by calamity, by persecution, by death, by anything, because it's guarded by God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for these promises in your word. You tell us that And we know from Paul and Titus that you cannot lie. You simply cannot lie. You are truth. You speak truth. All that you say is truth. We can depend on it. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have these promises and so many more in Scripture that we can rely on, that we can believe in, because they have come from you, and we can believe in you. Help us to do that, because in our weakness, sometimes it is so hard. But we have the Holy Spirit, the guarantee, and we know that you, through him, will make all these things happen. In Jesus' name, amen.